Well, good morning, everyone. As many of you know, this past Tuesday, we lost a dear friend here at CPC and one of the great men of our church, and that is Vicente Quintana. It was just an amazing shock, really, to me and to all of us, I think. And when something like this happens, I think we can't help but feel just how fragile our lives are. In fact, the Bible likens each one of our lives to a vapor or a mist. James wrote, "You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." And the day will come when it won't be Vicente or someone we know or know of, but it will be us. And on that day, each one of us will stand before our Creator, and we will give an account of ourselves. Hebrews chapter 9 says, "People are destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment." It's been my experience that when you mention a day of judgment to people, their thoughts are varied. Some look forward to it, others fear it. Some feel hopeful, others feel hopeless. Some think they stand a chance, others wonder if they have any chance at all. And honestly, most people don't like to think about it at all. The fact is, they dread the idea of standing before God with their life an open book. It feels kind of like showing up for a test, knowing that you haven't prepared and you don't know the answers. I want us to look at a passage of Scripture today that tells us how it is on that day that we can stand before God with nothing to fear. In fact, it explains to us how we can stand as perfect before God as His own Son, Jesus Christ. And the passage I'm referring to is Romans chapter 4. And here the Apostle Paul uses Abraham as an example for all of us of how we can stand before a holy God, the judge of all the earth, with nothing to be ashamed of. Now, you might wonder, why does Paul pull Abraham out of the hat? We know Paul was writing to a church that was filled with both Jewish people and Gentiles. And the example of Abraham would have spoken powerfully to both. Today, even Muslims consider Abraham to be one of their prophets and a forefather of theirs through the line of Ishmael. But Abraham has always been revered as the father of the Jewish people through the line of Isaac. And it's very interesting that even though Abraham lived hundreds of years before the law was given to Moses, the Jewish people believed that nevertheless, Abraham obeyed that law in advance. And so they believed if there was anybody who could stand before a holy God, it was Abraham. And they could point to several things. I mean, here was a man who was willing to pick up and leave all that was familiar to him and go to an unknown country. Here was a man who was willing to obey God and circumcise not only himself, but all the males in his clan, 8 days old and older. And here was a man even willing to sacrifice his own son, Isaac, on the altar in obedience to God. So if anybody could stand before a holy God, Abraham could. Have you ever wondered on that day that we stand before God, what questions God will ask you? I think about that sometimes. Think of it even in another way. Have you ever wondered what questions God will not ask you when you stand before Him? And what I want to do is I want to look at this passage through that lens. What are the questions that God will not ask us on that day that we stand before Him? And I think you'll find that these questions He will not ask us are questions that most of us tend to think He will ask us. So, the first question God will not ask us is, how many good works have you done? Look what Paul says, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. So now Paul has been talking back in chapter 3 about how we can stand righteous before a holy God. And so he asks the question, hey, what does Abraham teach us about this matter? And he says, Abraham clearly teaches us that we are not made righteous or justified before God by our good works, but rather by our faith. I like his words, by trusting that God justifies the ungodly. And then Paul goes on to prove that by quoting from an Old Testament reference, Genesis 15:6. Now, that was an incident where God, you might remember, had promised Abraham that he would become a great nation. So he would have millions of descendants, if you will. But now here he was, an aging man with an aging wife and no children, no heir. And so Abraham goes and he complains to God about this. He was struggling with this. And so God gave him an object lesson. God took him outside under the night sky and he said, Abraham, look up at the sky and count the stars if you're able to count them. And so Abraham, I can just imagine, goes outside under the night sky and he looks up and he starts to count the stars. I'm not sure how far he got. But more importantly, God said to him as he was counting, so shall your offspring be. That was the promise. And then the writer inserts something very significant. He says, Abram believed the Lord, and he, that is God, credited it to him, that is Abraham, as righteousness. So notice, Abraham was not saved by believing in God. Rather, he believed God. He believed God's promise. He transferred his trust from his own efforts to fulfill the promise to God's adequacy, to the promise of God. He believed it. You know, you can have a strong faith that God exists. You can believe the Bible is God's word. You can come to church and sing all the songs. Yet all the while, you can be trying to be your own justifier, trusting in your own strength and your own abilities. And by the way, believing or trusting in God is not a work that we can take credit for. This promise is not something we can earn in any way, shape, or form. It's something we receive as a gift. And the writer says God credited that faith to Abraham as righteousness. That word credited is used over and over again in this passage. And some of you are accountants and you'll like this. It's really an accounting term, meaning to count as or to credit something to your account that wasn't there before. So imagine you keep a zero balance on your credit card, which I'm sure all of you do. And you get your statement in the mail. And it says you have been credited $1,000. Now, I know that sounds ridiculous. Who would do that? Why would they do that? But Paul says that is what's happened to those who believe. You were credited with something that you didn't earn. Not with $1,000, but with perfect righteousness. Righteous standing before God. That's why God won't ask, how many righteous deeds have you done? Because it won't matter. God credits us with a righteousness apart from anything we do or anything we are. Now, Paul backs that up, not just with Old Testament scripture, but with two arguments that point to the nature of God. First, he says, listen, if it were any other way, then we'd have something to boast about before God. But no one can boast before God. Paul can hardly imagine the thought of one of us standing before God, parading all of our good works before him, and then expecting God to congratulate us. What kind of God would that be? But that's not all. Paul also says, listen, if it's all about your good works, then that means God actually owes you something, like wages. How could that be? If God were to accept you on the basis of your good works, all he would be doing really is paying off a debt to you, giving you something he owes you. But God does not owe anyone anything. God will be no man's debtor. I was thinking about all of this week, and it reminded me of something that happened to Lynn and I when we first got married. We got married when we were 21 years old, you know, and we were still in college, and we were literally just completely broke. So my parents very kindly paid for our honeymoon, and my dad even gave us his credit card to use on the trip. And we had a great time. I mean, who wouldn't, right? But towards the end of the trip, we realized, you know, we began to think, you know, gee, this was such a nice trip that my parents gave us. We ought to get them a gift, you know, a thank you gift. So we started to look around and we found something really nice to bring home for them, which, of course, we bought and paid for with my dad's credit card. I know you guys are thinking, man, he really is cheap. I mean, I did pay that guy the tip, by the way. I just want you to know. But needless to say, we couldn't boast about that gift because we didn't pay for it. My parents didn't even owe us as much of as a thank you when it was all said and done. And it's no different with God. We have nothing to offer him that he didn't give us. Nothing to offer him that he didn't pay for. Nothing that obligates him to us in any way, even to say thank you. That's why God will not ask on that day, how many good works have you done? Second question God will not ask is, how many sins have you committed? Look what Paul says next in verses 6 through 8. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. So now Paul temporarily leaves one hero, Abraham, and he goes to another hero, David. So he goes from the father of the Jewish nation to the greatest king of the Jewish nation, David. And David basically says the same thing as Abraham in all of this. Paul quotes Psalm 32, verses 1 through 2. This was one of the poems King David had written after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and after he set up Bathsheba's husband Uriah to be killed in battle. David repented. And he wrote about the blessings of having your sins forgiven and covered. Notice here in Psalm 32, David speaks of the one whose sin the Lord will never count against him. And it's very interesting, that word count, it's the Greek word logizomai, is the same word Paul used earlier when he said God credits the believer with righteousness. So we're back to accounting now. So there's a positive crediting of something to our account, but there's also the flip side to that, in that God doesn't credit or count sin to our account. So this is like now, all of a sudden, we don't have a zero balance, our credit card is maxed out, and we can't even make the payments, and we got late payments coming in, and we get a statement in the mail that says it's all been wiped clean. Someone paid your debt, and your late charges as well. And you owe nothing. Popular author Brené Brown does a lot of research on shame, actually. But she talked about her own story of coming back to church. And she talks about the moment the whole Jesus thing finally clicked for her. She said people would want love to be unicorns and rainbows. So then you send Jesus and people say, oh my God, love is hard. Love is sacrifice. Love is trouble. Love is rebellious. As Leonard Cohen sings, love is not a victory march. It's a broken hallelujah. Love isn't hearts and bows. It is very controversial. In order for forgiveness to really happen, something has to die. Whether it's your expectations of a person or your idea of who you are, there has to be a death for forgiveness to happen. In all of these faith communities where forgiveness is easy and love is easy, there's not enough blood on the floor to make sense of that. You see, the reason why we can know forgiveness is because the blood on the floor is the blood of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And it's only because of that shed blood that the Father will not ask us, how many sins have you committed? A third question God will not ask is, have you completed the necessary ritual? Have you completed the necessary ritual? Now, of course, for the Jewish people, that ritual was, again, traced back to Abraham and God's command for him and his people to be circumcised. So Paul writes about this next in verse 9. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It's kind of a mouthful, isn't it? But Paul asks if this blessing of forgiveness, which David wrote about and of which he just quoted, is for only the circumcised. Or is it also for the uncircumcised? Now, of course, the Jewish people would have answered that question, oh, it's only for the circumcised. Because circumcision was the mark of membership in the Jewish nation for men, as well as the wives and the daughters they represented. It was like a passport that confirmed your citizenship. But Paul makes a very important point, again, straight from the Old Testament scripture. He says this righteousness Abraham received by faith happened while he was still uncircumcised. In fact, Genesis 15, when Abraham was declared righteous by faith, took place 13 years before Genesis 17, where Abraham was circumcised. So you ask the question, as any Jewish person would ask, well, why then did he even get circumcised? Paul says Abraham did it not to be made righteous, but as a sign and as a seal of the righteousness he had already been given by faith. And based on that, Paul concludes he is the father of all who believe, whether circumcised or not. And so the necessary question is not, have you completed the ritual? But rather, are you walking in Abraham's footsteps of faith? Like many of you, I was raised in a church where I was taught that if I completed certain rites and rituals, then I would be acceptable to God. It started with being baptized as an infant, and then you took your first communion, and then you began to participate in confession. Finally, you were confirmed at age 13. And I did all of that without having any real interest in God at all. But I believed if I ever had to stand before a holy God, if perhaps that happened someday, which I didn't know that it would, but if it did, I'd be okay because I had completed the necessary rituals. This reminds me actually of a kind of funny story I heard years ago about a Jewish man who moved into a neighborhood that was really populated completely by Catholics. And every Friday, the Catholics would go crazy because, you know, they could only eat fish on Fridays. And while they were sadly eating their bland fish, this Jewish man was outside barbecuing steaks. So the Catholics decided, listen, we need to convert this guy. And so after much pleading, they finally succeeded this Jewish man to become a Catholic. And they actually took him to the local priest who sprinkled holy water on him and performed the ritual and intoned, born a Jew, raised a Jew, now a Catholic. And they all went home and the Catholics were just thrilled. No more delicious but maddening smells of barbecued steak on Friday night. Or so they thought. The very next Friday night, sure enough, there was that smell of steak again wafting through the air. And the Catholics immediately ran over to the Jewish guy's home to remind him of his new duty. You don't eat meat on Fridays. And when they got to his house, lo and behold, there he was, standing over his steak, sprinkling water on it, and saying, born a cow, raised a cow, now a fish. And that's ritual without reality. And that's what Paul is arguing. It means nothing. Now, let me just say this for a minute, okay? Listen carefully. That doesn't mean there's anything wrong with certain rituals. In fact, rituals like baptism and the Lord's Supper can really enrich our relationship with God. They were given to us by God, but they were never meant to be a substitute for the real thing. And so when you stand before a holy God, he will not ask, have you taken communion lately? Have you been to confession? But rather, have you put your trust in my son? Are you walking in the footsteps of faith in my son? Another question, the fourth question that God won't ask when we stand before him is, have you kept my laws? So look at verse 13. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless. Because the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now remember, as I said earlier, the law came to Moses around 500 years after Abraham lived. And yet the Jews somehow believed that Abraham still kept the law, even before it was given. But Paul says the promise to Abraham and his descendants that he would be heir to the world wasn't given through law, but through promise. A promise he believed and through which he was declared righteous. And Paul says if those who are of the law are heirs of this promise, then the promise itself is voided. Now, why is that? These two things, law and promise, are completely incompatible. They're incompatible in our lives as well. Because law says, God says in law, you shall. And he demands obedience. In promise, God says, I will. And he invites faith. Those are two very, very different ways to live our lives. The law brings wrath, Paul adds, because we can't obey perfectly. He then adds, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. He is not saying that before the law, there was no sin, there was no guilt, but rather the existence of the law means when you break it, you are deliberately crossing a known boundary, and that's a little bit different. I mean, if I trespass on private property, that's trespassing, period, right? But if I see a sign and it says no trespassing, keep out, and I still trespass, I transgress in a different way. I knew the law explicitly and chose to break it. So knowing the law cannot make us heirs. It just makes us doubly guilty. You know, what's funny to me is how often and how much a part of our human nature it is to want to live by the law. I think this is true even for those who do not consider themselves to be spiritual or religious in any way. And I was doing some reading this past week, and I read something about Benjamin Franklin that really struck me as interesting. You know, he wasn't a particularly religious man. At best, he was a deist. But Franklin decided that he would live according to 13 virtues. Among them were silence. He vowed, "I will speak not but what may benefit others or yourself, avoiding trifling conversation." And then another one was frugality. "Make no expense but to do good to others or yourself, that is, waste nothing." Industry. "Lose no time, be always employed in something useful, cut off all unnecessary actions." And the hardest one, I think, would be tranquility. "Be not disturbed at trifles or accidents, common or unavoidable." Those were just a few of the 13. And he had a book with a page for each virtue where he would record his defects. And he chose a different virtue to work on every week, noting every mistake and starting over every 13 weeks so that he could cycle through the list 4 times every year. And for decades, Franklin carried this little book with him, striving for one clean 13-week cycle. And what he discovered was that as soon as he began to make progress, he found he struggled with another defect, pride. How do you subdue pride? And then he found when he felt like he was beginning to subdue pride, he would be proud of his humility. You see, God will not ask, "Have you kept my laws?" because no one can keep them. But rather he'll ask, "Have you believed my promise?" There's one more question God will not ask. Are you of the right ethnicity? Are you of the right ethnicity? Look what he says in verse 16. He says, "Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham." And then he says, "He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations." Now, that's a very interesting thing that Paul says there. He talks about all Abraham's offspring. These are all those who have the faith of Abraham, regardless of our ethnicity, regardless of whether we're Jewish or not. Paul calls Abraham the father of us all. He quotes Genesis 17, "A father of many nations I have made you, Abraham." So the question is, who can call Abraham their father? Remember that song we used to sing in Sunday school? Or, "Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had father." Come on, man, you guys are bad. I can't sing. Dale already confirmed that. Anyway, you know the song. It's not about ethnicity. It's about faith. And that means every tribe, every nation, every tongue can become sons and daughters of Abraham. And you know what? This has tremendous implications for missions. We typically think of missions as just kind of one thing that the church does among other things. You know, yeah, we have community groups and we have missions and we have, you know, recovery ministries, and that's how we think of missions. But it's far more central to who we are than that. God's promise to Abraham is the key to understanding missions. From the start, it was God's plan to reach beyond the Jewish people to all the nations and all the tribes on the earth. So God's promise to Abraham is being fulfilled when we send out mission teams to Honduras and the Dominican Republic and the former Soviet Union. And when we send checks and when we pray for missionaries all over the world. And God will keep his promise to Abraham to make him the father of many nations and for all the nations of the earth to be blessed by him until the day comes when, as Revelation says, a great multitude that no one can count from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language are standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And I think on that day, God will just turn to Abraham for a moment and he'll say, mission accomplished. I promised you all nations, and all nations it is. You know, that's God's big story. That's the big story of what God is doing on earth. That's by the way, that's why we're still here. Have you ever wondered that? Why am I still here? Why does God have me here and not there? That's why you're still here. To be part of that big story of God's desire to reach the nations with the gospel. But when we, like Israel, forget who we are and why we're here to participate in the mission of God, then we have lost sight of who our Father is. And then the church becomes like a country club which exists for the benefit of the members. So when you stand before the throne, he will not ask, hey, what ethnicity are you? No, but are you reaching beyond your own ethnicity to reach others? That's the question. Five questions God will not ask when you stand before him. How many good works have you done? How many sins have you committed? Have you completed the necessary ritual? Have you kept my law? Are you of the right ethnicity? And you know what this means? For those of us who really embrace this, let me get practical for a minute if I can. Here's what this means. Number one, it means no boasting. It means our righteousness is credited. So we can give glory to God and walk in hopeful humility before him and others. No boasting. There's no room for boasting in our relationship with God or with others. Second, it means no cowering. We know we're sinful, but we know our sins are not covered or are not counted. They're covered. So instead of cowering before God, as we sang earlier today, we can hold our head up. No cowering. We can enter his presence with confidence and joy and security. Third, it means no empty rituals. Whatever rites and rituals you choose to practice, make sure they enhance your faith in Jesus and your understanding of the gospel. Fourth, it means no legalism. Keeping the rules isn't the point. What Dallas Willard called sin management isn't the point. That only brings condemnation. Finally, it means no partiality. As a son or a daughter of Abraham, you are part of the mission of God to reach every nation, every tribe, every tongue, and every people, so that we can all stand together before the throne and before the Lamb. And the only way any of us can stand before him without shame is because of the work that Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. It isn't because of anything we have done. During an interview before his 50th college reunion, former New York Mayor Michael Bloomberg confessed that his mortality was starting to dawn on him. He was age 72. He said that he had been sobered by how many of his classmates had passed away already. And then the author of this particular interview with Bloomberg concluded, "But if Bloomberg senses that he may not have as much time left as he would like, he has little doubt about what would await him at a judgment day. Pointing to his work on gun safety, obesity, and smoking cessation, Bloomberg said with a grin, I am telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I am heading straight in. I have earned my place in heaven. It's not even close." And that, dear friends, is the antithesis of what the Bible says. Apart from the righteousness that is received as a gift by faith, no one will stand blameless before a holy God, and no one can earn their way into heaven. It's not even close. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for reminding us once again through Abraham's life and through his faith, what we are to be all about. Father, so often, each and every one of us here, we lapse into a works performance-oriented kind of law-keeping life. We walk around feeling that you're somehow disappointed in us because we didn't do this or we didn't do that. And Father, we pray that as we grow in faith, that we could just be rid of that kind of thinking, that you would help us to be people who know our freedom, who rejoice in our freedom from the law, our freedom from all condemnation, our freedom to serve you as our living God and our Savior. We thank you, Lord, that that you are growing us in this, growing us as people of grace, growing us as people who depend on you. We even have this amazing promise of your Holy Spirit, that the very life of God comes to reside within each and every one of us through faith. And he is called the down payment, the deposit of our future inheritance. And Lord, he is also called our comforter and our helper and our guide. And Lord, your word even says that we put to death sin in our bodies through the help of the Holy Spirit. So help us with all that, Father. Help us to live not by law, but by faith and in dependence upon your Spirit who has been given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.